It has been my burden and privilege to speak in many pulpits around New England and to some extent across the country on a theme that is difficult to address at times. We are more accustomed to addressing the problem of rescuing the guilty through the proclamation and power of the gospel. Yet the mandate that we read in Proverbs emphasizes rescuing the innocent. And in our culture today, that points us to the difficult subject of abortion, a subject which is very difficult to address because of the heightened emotions and the political overtones. And so I would pray for your patience today as we ask the Lord to direct us what it means to rescue the innocent. Let's pray. Almighty God, let your word run and be glorified. Let it be yielded to and let it be delighted in and let it be directing, healing, and empowering, we pray. Amen. Before we turn to the story in Deuteronomy, let me begin with another story. This is from Eva Fogelman's book called Courage and Conscience, Rescuers of Jews During the Holocaust, in which she records one of my favorite stories, and I love a good story. In 1942, Vladislav Misiuna, a young teenager from Radom, Poland, was recruited by the Germans to help inmates at the Wiele Myślanek concentration camp start a rabbit farm in order to supply furs for soldiers fighting at the Russian front. This young teenager felt responsible for the 30 young Jewish women he supervised, and every day he stuffed his coat pockets with bread and milk, carrots and pilfered potatoes, and smuggled them to the young women. But one day, one of his workers, Dvorah Salzberg, contracted a mysterious infection. Vladislav was beside himself. He knew that if the Germans discovered the open lesions on her arms, they would kill her. It's hard for me to read a story like that without projecting myself into the situation. What would I do? What would you do? I try to guess what I would do. It fell a little short of what this young man did, but here's what he did. He knew that to save Dvorah, he needed to cure her. But how? He took the simplest route. He infected himself with her blood and went to a doctor in town. The doctor prescribed a medication which Vladislav then shared with Dvorah, and both were cured. And both survived the war. Isn't that a great God-glorifying story? I ask myself why I love that story so much. I come up with several answers. First of all, this young man did not seek to hide in the middle, the reasonable middle in a moral conflict, but he was for life and he fought against the powers of death. He acted in such a way that his behavior demonstrated that he valued life in general, and he valued Dvorah in particular, and that he was committed to the sanctity of human life. I like a story like this, and I need a story because the proverb in chapter 24 is a sharp one. I always feel somewhat impaled by it. It crucifies my flesh. And I need to see that all of the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome in keeping if they're seen from the proper perspective. King David said in Psalm 39, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you." Such perspective helps us to remember what the purpose of our life is, not just the need to preserve it at all cost. This young man faced a test that could have ended his life. But in the eternal perspective, which burden would be harder to live with? Doing nothing or doing everything at whatever the cost? But ultimately, I think I like this story because it demonstrates what the law of love can accomplish. The lengths to which love will go to save a human life. The astounding creative power it has in forming different strategies and approaches to the problem. No greater love has a man that he lay down his life for another. This is what is demonstrated by this young man. It points to the very heart of the gospel, the very likeness of Christ, the very love of God. And I think that's why we like it so. Because the law of love always points to God. And the God of love is always promoting and defending and enhancing and transforming life. The God of love is a God of life. He is, in Acts 17, the giver of life. In Psalm 36, the fountain of life. In Psalm 27, the defender of life. In Acts 3:15, he's called the Prince of Life. Ruth 4:15, the Restorer of Life. In sending Jesus Christ, his only Son, into the world as incarnate love, we see one described in Acts as the message of life. In John's Gospel, he is called the words of life, the light of life, the gift of new life, the abundant life and everlasting life. To love God is to love life. To be Christ-like is to be for life, to be pro-life. In our context today, this raises the very serious question of abortion, though legally sanctioned. We have many occasions throughout history in which a segment of our population has been stripped of their humanity. In the early 1990s, I was pastoring a small church in Dorchester and overseeing a new work begun by my wife and two other women who were compelled by love to intercede on behalf of women in pregnancy distress and to help them find healthy, life-affirming alternatives. Kate Michaelman, at that point, who was then the president of the National Abortion Rights Action League, one of the leading advocates of and defenders of legal abortion, came out with this comment. "Abortion is a bad thing," she said. "No woman wants an abortion." This stunning admission I was finding to be so painfully true that I was shocked. True within our own circle of relationships as Christians. When this issue, this painful subject came up, we discovered that about 30% of the men and the women in our church had a personal, firsthand encounter with abortion. I call it the day God lanced a boil. Boils are awfully messy things, painful, tender, highly sensitive. This period came with many tears of mourning, of godly sorrow. It was medicinal and eventually cleansing and freeing, because the truth always sets us free, but it was painful. And the truth about abortion is painful. We discovered that most of our people were silently, secretly living a life of quiet despair or denial, leaping from one back to the other. The truth of abortion is so painful that the best way to deal with it is to ignore it, to get distance from it, to forget it, to redefine what it is into something else. But we can only deny and live in a lie for so long, and then the despair would come through, causing paralyzing guilt, a burning shame, a deep embarrassment, made all the worse by the silence of the pulpit, my ministry, in which it had not been spoken, and what is unspoken is unspeakable. And that was the message I was sending. This combined to form a weight of sin and shame so great that only denial and despair were the coping mechanism. We further discovered that this caused deep resentment, was the cause of much distrust between men and women in general within our congregation. It had sown bitterness and gall in many marriages. One woman said to me, "I hated him for putting me in that situation, and I struggled with anger all my life because he did not seek to stop me." Abortion, one woman came to me and said, "John, you must never forget this." This is a woman who had experienced 3 abortions in her life. She said, "You must never forget this." A woman is connected to that child by an umbilical cord that is not only physical, but emotional and spiritual and psychological. We are connected in every way. And it is true that we aborted ourselves. But men, us men, also took our turn in this godly sorrow. Men began to take accountability for driving the situation. About 55% of all women report that they seek abortion to please a man. And one man came up and said how pornography in his early youth had shaped his attitude toward women. It had set the pattern for behavior in relationships. And of course, abortion is just sort of cleaning up loose ends. You have to be in your 70s today to have gone through your childbearing years without abortion being both legal and very accessible. And after 27 years of legal abortion, in which the bodies of 40 million children have been lost, none of us have been left unstained. We all have either a personal experience, or it's within our family, our extended relatives, our friends, our acquaintances, even though we may not know it. We all share, to a certain degree, in what the Bible refers to as blood guilt, from Deuteronomy 21. The shedding of innocent blood produces a blood guilt that leaves us all, the members of that community, stained and in need of forgiveness. It's impossible for us to hear a mandate of coming to the rescue when in our own lives we still are not free. A man is found dead in Deuteronomy 21, murdered, and the entire community is summoned to think through in a most solemn manner what God thinks about the shedding of innocent blood. What does he think? Well, in Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, we find out that the blood of the innocent cries out to God and that he hears it. In Ezekiel 22, we read that this is what the sovereign Lord says, "O city that brings on herself doom by shedding innocent blood in her midst, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed." A very serious and sobering warning. In Isaiah chapter 1, the spiritual malaise and fruitlessness that characterizes the people of God at that time is traced to this lack of confession. "When you spread out your hands in prayer," God says, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean." The God who loves life hates the shedding of innocent blood and holds us all accountable for it, says the Word of God. Therefore, in Deuteronomy, we see people acting in a most serious manner. A great solemnity occurs in which the judicial leaders are called out and they measure the distance to see, to determine jurisdiction. Because after all, we are our neighbor's keeper. The town closest to the murder takes responsibility for it, and priests and Levites join the judicial leaders in this elaborate ceremony using a calf, a virgin calf, and an unused yoke, and land that's never been tilled or planted, with a little bubbling brook, all of which probably Pastor Gordon could help us understand the background more, but my sense is that The point of it all is to show that what has happened is important and that precious things are at stake, to bring sobriety to the people, to resensitize them to the sanctity of human life, inculcating a proper fear of God that would mean that we would respect the life of God in our neighbor, to bring us under proper conviction about the seriousness of blood guilt. So they gather and they say in prayer before God, we did not do it and we did not see it. If we had seen it, they would have tried to prevent it. Such is the command of God, the ethical demands. If they had seen it, stopped it, a life would have been saved. If they could not, they would have prosecuted and punished so as to validate the value of human life. And from this, we see the moral character of God being imposed upon his people. Number one, we are not to shed innocent life. This is the heart of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. In our context today, I often remind people that if you're concerned about abortion, the quickest way to end it all is to persuade the Christian community to stop having them. 20% of all abortions, according to Alan Guttmacher Institute, the research institute of Planned Parenthood, says that 20% of women having abortions identify themselves as evangelical Christians. We have found this to be true within our own ministries. I'm sure Daybreak could testify to the same. There aren't very many businesses that can lose 20% of their profit and stay in business. We are also to recognize the second principle. We are not to passively accept the shedding of innocent blood by others, or we also share in the guilt. We're not to stand by and be content with just saying, oh, that's terrible. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you remember. The priest, the Levite, the Pharisee all walked by, acknowledged the problem of a man getting a beating, but they didn't want their life to be interrupted by the problem. I have my plans. I'm in a hurry. I can't let my life be interrupted by this problem. And Israel, even when they said, we did not do it and we did not see it done, were still gathering to acknowledge that they had been stained by blood guilt, that the loss of any innocent human life does affect us all. And so they sought forgiveness. I am personally persuaded that before we will ever be a freed up and culture penetrating people, this is one area where we will all have to be seeking the forgiveness of God. One woman came to me and she was deeply distressed in her personal life because 2 years prior, she had gone for an abortion and it was bothering her. She came to me for help. I walked her through just what an abortion is, the painful, terrible truth of it. And she began to weep. And she said to me, it hurts so bad. A friend was with her who actually brought this woman to us. And when the young woman who was hurting said, it hurts so bad, she asked, what can I do? And the friend jumped in and said, I know what you can do. You can fast. I'm sure that will help. I said in response to her, well, fasting is good. It's recorded as one of the spiritual disciplines. But I suspect in this case, you could fast to the point of death and beyond, and you would never have any peace that somehow this sacrifice equaled the burden of your heart for what you had done. No, you will have to find another way to relieve the guilt. And I began to explain to her how Jesus Christ is the good news and why he's called the good news. That in Christ on the cross we have a Savior who not only died for all of our sins, but he was able to calculate the just punishment due for each of our sins and to pay it all in full on the cross. And that's why it's called good news. For those who will trust in the full substitutionary outpouring of innocent blood to cleanse away our guilt blood. He will wash it all away. She began to weep all over again. So that's the most beautiful story I've ever heard. I knew it was very beautiful that I was actually getting through. But I also had my own trauma, my own repentance. Because as I began to learn, I began to ask myself, what is my accountability? And I decided that I had made peace with death, that I was a passive acceptor of the status quo. I was Pilate, who felt he could wash his hands and be no longer accountable. Not acting to intercede, but just acknowledging it's terrible. I was the Pharisee. I was the Levite passing by on the other way. So, oh, that's terrible, 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 terrible. Oh, the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket. Look at that, how terrible that is. Oh, I don't agree with that. And that's all. I asked myself, why did women and men seek abortion as a solution? And then I asked myself why I didn't get involved. And I found out that they were one and the same. I didn't want my reputation injured. You speak on this subject and you get a reputation. I don't want to have a reputation. There are career implications to poking your eye into the cultural right of abortion. I am a person who likes to avoid conflict and suffering at all cost. And that is unfaithful. And I don't want my plans interfered with. These are the same reasons. I was one and the same. And I went to my room and sought God's forgiveness. And then I felt empowered to hear Proverbs like 24. Having recognized that God is graciously redeeming and forgiving God and will cleanse and then empower us to serve him. Even as it says in the book of Hebrews, reminding us that if a calf with a ceremony can at that point cleanse the people from their blood guilt, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? I wanted to serve him more fully and more faithfully. And that meant that I needed to not only be burdened by the Great Commission to bring hope to the guilty, but I needed to follow the Great Commission to speak up for the innocent. Proverbs 31, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then our own proverb, Proverbs 24, rescue those being led away to the slaughter. I call this a Great Commission on purpose to draw our attention to that other Great Commission found in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. One points to the saving life and limb, and the other points to the salvation of the soul. And if we're ever in a situation where we must choose one or the other, the Bible is quite clear. Let us save the soul, for it is of eternal value. But throughout time and eternity, God's people have not had to choose. They promoted both, because they're really not two commissions, but one. The commission that says, love your neighbor. It's what love does in the proper context. In one context, it secures the life of the innocent. And in another, it brings hope to the guilty. I may find a man assaulting a woman and ask myself, what does the law of love require? I can't choose to just go up and say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The law of love is more demanding at that point that I'm interceding on behalf of the innocent. Now I may, having stopped the assault, go and visit the man in prison and bring him the hope of the gospel, which I have had occasion to do. The law of love will alternate in keeping all of these, both of these commissions at the same time. And every day we are faced with this question, what does the law of love demand of us? A Vietnamese father came to me a couple years ago and he said, my wife is seeking an abortion because we have a 2-year-old daughter and I only make $6 an hour. What am I going to do? Well, what am I going to do when he tells me this? What does love require of me as a Christian, as a leader, as an elder of Park Street Church? What would you expect me to say? Another man came to me who had 9 children. 8 of them were with him and his wife, and she was 15 weeks pregnant. They were tearing the place apart. And he said he had lost his job and he had 9 kids, and what was he going to do? Well, what were we going to do? That was the question I was going to ask. What was I going to do? And do I know enough Christians in this community that would just love to come to the rescue? A young woman by the name of Alice came to us, who was in her senior year at one of our Christian colleges in the area. And she had been told that she was 14 weeks pregnant, and she was frightened out of her mind, deeply ashamed and embarrassed. And she came to me and began to tell me what happened. And then after a few minutes, she asked me, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. She said, well, I used to be, but I lost my salvation. I said, really? Now, how did you do that? She said, I fell. You fell. You fell into sin. Yes, I did. What am I supposed to say? What does the law of love demand of me? And every day in our culture, in our neighborhoods, these kinds of stories are unfolding. And that's why the Bible calls us to rescue the innocent. There are times of trouble. This is one of those times. The proverb suggests that we apply it precisely when we want to convince ourselves that we don't need to apply it. We have to follow the command and not say things like, well, I didn't know, I didn't realize, I had no idea, I'm sure somebody else will intervene, I'm sure it's not that bad. No, the Lord who guards our life perceives our heart. He stays true, though we deceive ourselves. The proverb calls us to go ahead and as an act of faith in God, to get involved. Running away reflects a lack of faith. He who guards your life, that's basically saying if we have our faith in God, he will deal with us. Let's go ahead and get involved. Let the cost be what it will be. Faith and love are intervening, and they rescue the innocent. And throughout the scriptures, we see God's people doing this very thing. Judah rescued Joseph from being killed by his brothers. In Exodus, we read of the Hebrew midwives rescuing the baby boys from the infanticide policy of Pharaoh. In 1 Samuel, we read of the soldiers of Saul rescuing Jonathan from murder. In Kings, we read of Obadiah, who rescued 100 prophets from Jezebel and provided food and shelter for them. Esther risked her life to save her people from a legislated legal genocide. And of course, we have Jesus laying down the same great commission in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a story that begins by asking the question of eternal life and ends by saying, go and do likewise. Beginning by talking about love for God, and Jesus says, you'll demonstrate it by your love for neighbor. And the law of love will guide you. And God's people throughout history have followed this love. And they have recognized the sanctity of human life from conception till natural death. In the Old Testament, we read that Rebekah carried twins in her womb, Genesis 25, and the children struggled within her. The same Hebrew word is used for children outside the womb as inside the womb. From an Old Testament perspective, you're a person, you're a person. Or as Dr. Seuss says, you're a person's a person, no matter how small. King David had a meditation of himself as a person in the eyes of God, even from the womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And of course, we have that account in Luke chapter 1 When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "The baby in my womb leapt for joy." Here is a preborn John the Baptist rejoicing in the person who is the Lord Jesus, who is but a zygote or a week, a few days old in Mary's womb. It has been said that we are not potential people. We are people with potential. God's people throughout history have therefore had to oppose what John Paul II has called the culture of death all the way through the ages. Abortion, abandonment, exposure, and infanticide have always been pressing in on the culture. In the early church, they went to the dump to retrieve the babies that were abandoned there. In the days of Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century, he rallied his church to defend young women who had been injured by abortion to save the children, driving the abortionists out of town and creating what you could call a crisis pregnancy center and a maternity home. A couple centuries later, Justinian codified the right to life and enforced the prohibition against abortion, saying that the solution to abortion was adoption, and we, the people of God, should be well equipped to know that. As he said, they may be adopted as the scriptures teach us, even as we ourselves have been adopted into the kingdom of grace. It's been our privilege in the work that we do to see several adoptions lately, one of which a family from this church was able to receive a child. A great story, shrouded in all kinds of confidentialities. I can't tell you the story, but it's a good story. A couple hundred years later, during the time of the Reformation, John Calvin taught that the defense of the innocents and the preborn was integral and indistinguishable from the defense of the gospel, saying whether declaring God's truth against Satan's falsehoods or in taking up the protection of the good and innocent against the wrongs of the wicked, we must undergo the offenses and hatred of the world which may imperil either our life, our fortunes, or our honor. And then, of course, there was William Carey, the great missionary, who gave us the creed, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. He was raised as a shoe cobbler and left England to take the gospel of our Lord Jesus to India. And he spent 40 years there. He was an industrialist who introduced the steam engine to India. He hated usury, believing God hated it as well, and so introduced banking systems and savings accounts in his region. Carey brought the modern science of printing and publishing to India. He was an astronomer, a botanist, an agriculturalist, but he is most famous as a translator of the scriptures and as a missionary. Over 19 years of his labor, he translated the Bible into three languages, Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi. He wrote two grammars and a dictionary. And one fateful night, after 19 years of labor, a fire struck the compound, and all his manuscripts were burned. And William Carey, the plotter for the truth, bowed his head before a sovereign God and woke up the next morning and started all over again. And by the end of his life, he had translated and published the Bible or parts of it into 36 languages and dialects. Started schools, hospitals, Serampore College, and numerous medical clinics. And doing all of that, he never lost sight of the need to rescue the innocent. And in India at the time, female infanticide was rampant. And he opposed it with all his might. He spoke of it often. He fought it on every occasion. He learned that every year 100 babies were in a ceremony thrown into the Ganges River to be eaten by alligators. And he protested, and he preached, and he lobbied. And the law that finally outlawed female infanticide is to this day called Carey's Edict. That's our tradition. That's our background. I don't have time to tell you now of the stories of Susan B. Anthony and Lottie Moon and Corrie ten Boom and others. But let me tell you about the three people I did mention. The young Vietnamese man needed a job, not an abortion. I said, if you were making a little bit more money, could you make it? He said, yeah, I could make it. I said, if you made another $200 a month, could you put some more rice in the soup, you know, a little more water? Could you stretch it? Could you make it? He said, I could make it. I said, well, we got to do something about that. The God of all power, the God who rose Jesus from the dead, can figure out how to get this man $50 a week. So I called up my friend Peter, who ran a painting company. I said, Peter, I've just hired a man for your painting company. He'll be there Saturday morning. He said, you did what? I said, look, there's a life on the line. We got to help this man. He'll be there Saturday. We went over to see him that night to talk to him. We walked into the house, and this was in November or so, and there was no furniture in the house. There was no heat on in the house. The house was empty except for a mattress laying on the back bedroom floor. I said, we got to do something about this. And I called the church down on the South Shore, and within a couple of days, they brought a truckload of furniture up and silverware and dishes and clothing and money to put oil in the drum and to show them how those furnaces actually work, because I'm from the Midwest. We never saw such a thing. And we got him a job, and that child's alive. Glory to God. The man who brought in his 8 kids and his 9th child was struggling. He needed a job. So we found him a job. Not that difficult. We came to the rescue. Us, God's people. Alice, the young, frightened senior in college who felt that she was losing everything. She was going to abort this child, abort her faith, abort her life. We found within the Christian medical community a doctor who would take up her situation and help her out. We paid for her prenatal care, and the doctor called me back and said, John, are you sitting down? I said, yes. This girl is not pregnant. She had been to our local center and been told, sold an abortion for $750, and she wasn't even pregnant. And she was about to lose everything that she believed in. But God came to her rescue because God's people came to her rescue. I could go on, but I think you got the point. William Wilberforce and others fought for 40 years to end slavery. And today we look back and we wonder how such a thing ever existed in the cultural expectations of a people. And it would be my hope and prayer that we should be so mobilized, so energized, so freed up, and so actively pursuing the rescue of the innocent that generations from now will look back onto this day and see how the institution of abortion was defeated by making it unnecessary because God's people came to the rescue of the innocent. May God make it so. Amen.